General Meetings, Detroit, 1962. Reading meeting, Friday p.m.
Thank you. the thought, Brother Barry, of being workers together in the work, not workers with thought. Is that the thought?
If I remember the translation, is that right, Brother Children?
Yes. Fellows doing God's work. That's the thought.
Fellow workmen. Thought is we're working together, not we're working with God, as though God was sort of a partner with us, but we're partners together working for God Himself.
Thought though in Mark, isn't there? They went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And unless He works by what is done, there is nothing really accomplished. Of course, here I'm sure it's the thought of responsibility, because immediately is brought before us the view of all this being manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, and what has been done. Whether it's according to the instructions that are laid down, or whether there's been a lot of outward show. But that was the danger at Corinth. They were occupied with the outward show. They came behind in no gift. But the question is the work going to abide?
Being called God's fellow.
Yes.
God.
We are God's husbandry, we are God's building. So there's two thoughts there. Husbandry, that gives us the thought of a vineyard or something a farmer is growing, and there are those that tend to the plants and look after the care and cultivation of what is being cared for, then it's God's building. And as a building, my Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. That is, Paul went to Corinth when it was a heathen city and preached the gospel. Preaching Christ, he laid the foundation. For he says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But then we have immediately, as Brother Hale says, the side of the servant's responsibility, that every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And it's helpful in considering this subject of the church, to look at it in this way, that man is the builder here. If you take the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and look at that chapter a moment. And replying to Peter's confession in the 17th verse of that chapter, Jesus said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, that is, Peter was a little stone. There are two words there in the original. But upon this rock, that's another word. It's the bedrock. Peter was a little stone built on that bedrock. Upon this bedrock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now you notice in that passage that Christ is the builder himself. And all the material that's brought into that building is good material. He only builds with good material. But in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, man is the builder there, That's why you get not only gold, silver, and precious stones, but you get wood, hay, and stubble. That is, those who serve the Lord can bring in curious material. Might get one to make a profession of Christ that wasn't real. I've often seen it done. I've done it myself. Talk people into a confession that wasn't real. Well, I brought one into the confession of Christ and was looked upon as a Christian when he wasn't really converted. Well, that's what the apostle is warning us here about how we build on this foundation.
There'll be no such serious material in the real church, will there? The church he's building.
The church that he has built is the church that's only built of living stones, as Peter tells us.
Gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's heavenly character. In a place that Satan can't touch.
We get the husbandry brought out in the 12th, 15th chapter of John.
Read the verse for us.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purchaseth, that it may bring forth more fruit.
I think that's along the line of what he speaks of as God's husbandry. As plants of his planting, those were planted in his garden, as it were. Even in that place, you know, there was one of the branches that was cut off, that was Judas. It wasn't really a believer at all.
Profess to have apostles and prophets It's because they have a different foundation. But here, where we have learned the truth that has been ministered by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament abides. And our responsibility now is to walk in that truth, to minister that truth. God give us the increase.
And we need to remember that the prophets here are not the Old Testament prophets. They're New Testament prophets. And the very fact that apostles precedes the prophets shows that the apostle is not talking about prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, for to them the truth of the church was not even revealed. Was hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ at that time. So they were New Testament prophets in the beginning. They were inspired men like the apostles.
That's quite clear from the end of the 16th of Romans, isn't it? 16th of Romans, the 25th verse. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There we can see that he's speaking of New Testament prophecy, because this was something that was kept secret before, now is made manifest, and has been given to us by the New Testament prophets.
It's really the prophetic scriptures. Speaking of the prophecies of the Old Testament.
When Christ went on high in the second of Acts, he received the Spirit in man and gave gifts, did he not? And it's the apostles that date from that time, I believe, that referred to here. That passage in Ephesians 2 that we were looking at just a moment ago, it might be well to remark that the 21st verse is that building that will be complete when the whole church is gathered in. But the 22nd verse is really what's true now, is it not?
Yes, I believe that's right. The 22nd verse is there for the habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what's taking place now in the scene. It's man's responsibility in the 22nd verse, but in the 21st verse, why, that's God's building.
So the exhortation of the 4th chapter is based on this, is it not?
Yes, it is. The 3rd chapter is really a parenthesis in between.
But I ask then in the 4th chapter where it says, he gave some apostles and some prophets for the perfecting of the saints, does that mean that the foundation and ministry of the apostles and prophets is still with us, but not that the apostles and prophets themselves are expected still to be with us? Is that the meaning?
Yes, sir. That is, you don't run this foundation clear up to the ceiling, do you? You lay the foundation, and then you proceed to erect the building on that foundation. The foundation has been laid. And now the work is going on. In that view of things, it's still in process of formation and will not be complete until the Lord comes in the air and the last stone will be laid. And the Lord will take his people away. But as Brother Erdman was saying, that in the 22nd verse of Ephesians 2, that's true and complete at any one time in the history of the church. He also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit dwells in the church here on earth. He came down on the day of Pentecost. He dwelt in the church that was formed when he came. The church began to grow. 3,000 saved that day. So the number increased, but it was still the habitation of God by the Spirit. And so that habitation has been here on the earth from that day to this.
Habitation in the same house?
I thought, Brother Sheldrick, the habitation has the thought of the tabernacle, and the verse before, the thought of the temple, have the two thoughts. The tabernacle was God's habitation with Israel, wasn't it, during their wilderness journey?
It says in Revelation, the 21st chapter, verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. I just want to ask a question. What connection would that have with this that we're speaking of?
Well, I believe, Brother Anderson, that is the whole heavenly company tabernacling over the earthly people during the eternal state. Is that right, Brother Anderson?
Yes, I believe that's right. The tabernacle of God is with man. That is, it's his dwelling place, so to speak, but it's with man, and it is the, it's definitely the church. Now, as to how much that tabernacle might embrace as the whole redeemed, why, that might be a question, but one could speak definitely on it.
But the thought of the tabernacle is, has this in view, or this brings this before us, that in God's dwelling place, where God dwells, he tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness. Now there's a habitation of God through the Spirit, that's his tabernacle now, where God dwells on this earth at the present time, and then in the eternal state, where God will tabernacle in the connection with the heavenly company and the men, which will be the earthly company.
Does Hebrews 3 and 4 and 5 have something to do with this thought that we have before us? Hebrews 3, 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But as his son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Is that the thought?
Well, the fourth verse says that he that built all things is God. That's the whole creation. You might say it's like this. You see, the tabernacle has three parts. There was the court, and then there was the first sanctuary, and then there was the inner sanctuary. So to speak, God dwells in the whole creation. That's like the first point. And then there's the second chord and the third chord. But when it speaks here, but Christ as Son over His own house, whose house are we? Well, of course, He's talking about believers forming the house of God now and here, and our continuing and holding fast is what proves that we are part of that house.
Could we say that the words are used, I think, consistently in the word, that when the word house is used, it has to do with our conduct. When it's the temple, it's the thought of worship, but usually the thought of distance in connection with worship. Because in the heavenly city it says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. But the thought of tabernacle is always in Scripture, I believe, the thought of dwelling among men. And that is the wonderful thing, that God has become a man in the person of His Son. And it's not just for a while, it's for all eternity that He's going to dwell among men. And so that which brings before us there in the 21st of Revelation, the eternal state, I believe is this wonderful fact that He's going to be a man forever to dwell among men. And He'll be the firstborn among many brethren. The redeemed there with Him are one in that sense. He is not ashamed to call them brethren.
That thought then, Brother Hale, would be the same as what we have in 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. There's conduct.
Yes.
Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. So it's important to realize our responsibility as the members of the body of faith to behave ourselves as becometh the house of God.
Christ is Son over, I believe it's God's house, isn't it? It has to do with our conduct now. Just as when Israel went through the wilderness, the tabernacle was there, but there was also the governmental ways of God. Christ is Son over God's house. God has manifested Himself in grace in the most marvelous way, brought us into a perfect standing, but I believe there's a responsibility side brought before us in that expression.
Well, as a word of warning for all that seek to serve the Lord in winning souls for Christ, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Because it's a serious thing to lead a soul to confess Christ before the Spirit of God has really wrought in that soul. And sometimes I believe it's possible to cause one that is really exercised to have an untimely birth. Sometimes you see a soul that's going through a lot of trouble and sorrow about their sins. And it might be a mistake to try to lead them immediately to accept Christ as the Savior. That exercise they're going through is doubtless a most important work of God. I know I've seen cases where someone came along and no one was really exercised. Maybe they gave them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and got them to make a confession of Christ. Well, they doubtless it was real, and they did accept Christ. But they were hindered in their Christian walk by having been led to make confession before the work of repentance was sufficiently wrought out in their souls. I've seen that done myself, and I've been connected with it and made that mistake, so I feel I can warn others of the danger of it, getting people to confess the Lord before the work is really a finished work of God, so to speak. Might use an illustration. You take a caterpillar or a butterfly, you know, he's in a cocoon. And you see him struggling and struggling to get released from this prison where he's been caged. And he struggles, and someone feels sorry for him and tries to help him out. Break some of these threads that are holding him. And when he comes out, why, he's a wounded butterfly, and he never flies very well because he's been injured. Well, it's that struggle, you see, that he goes through, and getting out of his cocoon is the way that he's intended to get his wings so that he can become a full-fledged butterfly. Well, I believe there's a need of warning along that line. We're very apt to want to see converts, see people confess the Lord, and it's been a great harm in connection with revival work. Those who were so anxious, you know, to number their converts, say, well, I held a series of meetings and so many confessed the Lord. Well, maybe they did a lot of harm, and maybe those who made the confession were not really converted at all.
One brother, remember, he classified such as damaged souls. Damaged souls. They say, I tried it and it didn't work. And they go home discouraged and say, well, someone asked the question, did you get saved last night? Well, I said, the preacher said I did. I shook his hand. I signed his card. I don't know what happened. And they're discouraged. It's rather than go back perhaps more deeply into sin than ever before.
I remember years ago when Brother Hart and Brother Close visited us down in Kentucky, and it was a real work of God going on. But people were astonished to see those brothers preach such solemn, powerful gospel in those meetings and not seek to get anyone to make a confession of Christ. One brother said to Brother Close, he said, Brother Close, I believe you could get some converts if you tried. Oh, yes, he said, I could go and shake that tree and bring down a lot of apples. He said, but they'd all be green.
Generally, when anyone builds a building, they have a blueprint to follow. Well, there's usually a blueprint for the foundation and a blueprint for the superstructure. The Apostle Paul followed the blueprint for the foundation. Now it's up to us to follow the blueprint for the other part. We have no more license to leave the blueprint to one side than the Apostle Paul did. He was faithful. We need to look to the Lord for grace to be faithful too.
That's the point here, isn't it? According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder. Now, he puts the grace first. If God has used him as an architect here, why, he has the grace first from God to act on it. And I suppose that's the principle if we're to have wisdom in matters that you've just been speaking of. Grace is found only on our knees, is it not?
The blueprint, I suppose, would be found in the book of the Acts, though, and it's very instructive to notice that there isn't one single instance in the book of a person being pressed to a confession. The gospel was preached powerfully and faithfully, and it was urged the importance of receiving Christ, but not trying to make people make a confession on the spot. And it says here in the 8th verse, Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own, not results, but labor. So important that we should go by what God has said in His Word, and He's going to reward according to the labor, and as we find out later, whether it's good material. That is it that which God Himself has wrought, so that the work gathered in will abide.
Very encouraging verse along that line, I believe, is Philippians 1:6. One has enjoyed it and been much encouraged by it. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If there's a quickened soul, God will complete the work. And God doesn't need me to do it. He can do it without me. And do it perhaps better by far.
In connection with the foundation of a building, if a foundation was laid out for a building which was to use the expensive materials we have mentioned here, gold, silver, and precious stones, it would be comparatively limited in its extent. But if a foundation was laid out for a building that had wood or hay and stubble put here, it'd be a much greater extent. And so in 2 Timothy, it's called a great house. It must have overrun the foundation. One has often heard it said here in the 3rd and 1st Corinthians that we have three kinds of workmen here. One is a good workman whose work abides. One is a bad workman whose work is burned up. And then there is the corrupt workman who defiles, and he is cast out. Well, I've often thought that in the practical application, that the first two, the good and the bad workman, there would perhaps be some of both in every one, every labor. That there was no one who was 100% good, or with no labor really that was 100% bad. But when it comes to the other one, the corrupt workman, why it is 100% bad.
We get the results of that building in Revelation 18, do we not? Of that great house, the part of it which is overrun the foundation. Revelation 18:2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of unclean and hateful birds. A cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Is that the thought there? That's the final.
Yeah, when the Lord comes, He takes the true church away, and the profession of Christianity is left behind. And that's the description of God is left behind.
This would be the climax of apostasy?
Yes, and it all merges into one system, you see, called Babylon the Great.
Well, the view that's taken here also is not only the manifestation of the work itself, but reward or otherwise for the workman. So this brings before us the judgment seat of Christ. The dealing of that which is apostate will take place, as you remark, the living at least, when the corrupt system is destroyed. But there will be a manifestation. There will be a manifestation in connection with our work at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is all it says in the 12th verse, upon this foundation. That is, there may be those that don't deny the proper foundation, but the warning is to take heed how we build upon this foundation. So we find that there is much that acknowledges the foundation, built upon the Christian foundation, but it won't abide. In that day, it'll be manifested as being work which God can't acknowledge. Don't you think also, brethren, that it's connected with what we have here before? That is, they were saying, I am of Apollos, and so on. In other words, if in our work we try to gather people around ourselves instead of occupying them with Christ, why, that's all going to be lost. What a sad thing to think in Christendom that there are systems and true believers and men working diligently in these systems. But what are they doing? They're gathering to themselves. They're gathering to the names of men. Well, God would have us to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's one thing that impressed me in Africa when I was translating the Book of the Acts into the native language. I saw that the Apostle Paul didn't do that. He didn't stay in a place and gather them around himself. When they were saved, he gave them the truth and established them as assemblies and went on. And they were left there to depend upon the Lord himself. Well, it was a wonderful thing to see that. It was the Lord himself that was showing us that thing, because we've never seen anything like that practiced anywhere.
That was a perverse thing spoken of there in Acts 19. Of your own selves, that's where I speak. Perverse things. What are those things?
Well, I suppose they might be evil doctrines, or they may be just a distortion of truth in such a way as to gather people around oneself. So we see in systems about us that some particular doctrine is made the system is all around that. Instead of being gathered to Christ, why, the very names of some of them suggest the fact, Presbyterian and so on. Don't these suggest that there is a certain idea, a certain measure of truth, and that is made the ground on which the system is built? Well, the Spirit of God would gather us to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, is responsible to maintain the truth, but we're not built upon some particular truth.
I suppose in this first epistle we have the warning of what's coming on Christendom. In the second epistle we have the judgment seat of Christ brought in, and we also have false apostles, those who appear as angels of light, Satan appearing that way, until finally at the end in the book of Jude we have brought out the full thing. And it's corruption, which of course will end in violence. But do we not have here the beginning, the warning of those things that creep in among the saints and not only disturb things, but finally, as we have here, it's already been mentioned, the one who corrupts, corrupts the temple of God. No doubt one who's not saved at all, in that case.
My quality corrupted by bringing in evil doctrines. That way corrupts the temple of God. Suppose one denies the eternal sonship of Christ. Well, he corrupts the temple of God in that way.
Isn't that the basis of this that Paul planted and opposed water? I was thinking of those two men in connection with their ministry. I was thinking of Paul in the ninth of Acts, the expression there that's used in the ninth of Acts, in the 20th verse. It says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues.
that he is the Son of God. And then in the 22nd verse, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Well, if we turn to the 18th of Acts, we find Apollos, and we find him doing the same thing. I was thinking of this, the 24th of the 18th of Acts, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to him. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit, spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. But when this was done, in the 28th verse, it says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. How lovely that is. That's the foundation, isn't it? Now we're warned to take heed how we build thereon. Are we attracting to ourselves, or men, or are we pointing them to Christ? That's the point, isn't it?
In your text, the immediate subject here is the laborer's work that will be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. And the wood, hay, and stubble represent their possessions, not possessions. Whereas the gold, silver, and precious stones represent two believers that are brought in. But I believe it's most instructive and helpful for us to see this, that what we have is a principle that applies to every work that will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. So we could go on and speak of our whole life being manifested there and our work looked into there, whether it's preaching the gospel or whatever it is. So it'd be well for us to look at it, considering it as a principle applying to everything that comes out at the judgment seat of Christ.
May we read five verses in 2 Timothy 4 as to a faithful servant. 2 Timothy 4 and the first five verses. And I would like to think especially of those who have itching ears. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof thy ministry. One was thinking of what Brother Brown left for us to think about one time in Des Moines, of those having itching ears. He connected this verse with those in Aaron's day who were asked to give their earrings. And Aaron, of course, threw the earrings, the gold earrings, into the fire, and the bit of cap jumped up, something to that effect. He said, well, those are the people that we have today. And one has thought that the people with itching ears are responsible for hiring modernistic preachers. We can't blame the modernistic preachers so much, but we can blame the people that have brought in this wood, hay, and stubble with the itching ears, and they have hired modernists to tickle their ears that are itching. And therefore we have corruption and chaos and confusion in Christendom. So it's important to preach the word and nothing else but the word, and to beware that we're not forcing a soul to confess Christ falsely.
I believe it would be helpful if we would just look into this subject, taking the gold, silver, and precious stones as representing the works of God's people, and the wood, hay, and stubble, that which is only material bonfire. And that brings a definite subject before us, the judgment seat of Christ. And with that, we turn to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. In the ninth verse of the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, that should be agreeable to him. That is, present is to be alive when the Lord comes in the air. To be absent is to have passed out of the scene by death. So regardless of how he left the scene, his great concern was that he might be acceptable, that blessed one before whom he was to stand that coming day. Then he goes on, and that introduces the subject that we have before us. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, for the younger believers, one would just make this remark, that this in no way disagrees with John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 24, where we get the Lord saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believe upon him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. One might say, well, then our sins will never come up again, then. Well, judicially, they never will come up, because Christ bore those sins in his own body on the tree. But the verse before us here in 2 Corinthians 5, the word is better rendered, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, it isn't a matter of the believer being judged, but the judgment of his work. As far as the believer himself is concerned, he's already in glory when this judgment takes place. Because you get in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, speaking of the Lord's coming, it says it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So when the Lord comes and gives the shout, everyone that has accepted him will instantly receive his glorified body and be perfectly like Christ. So how wrong and how misleading it is to think, as some do, that we have to wait until we get to heaven to find out whether we're going to stay in heaven. If it's true that we won't get saved until we get to heaven, well, then God would have to condemn and consign to hell those that he has already conformed to the image of his Son. Well, that shows how impossible such a thought really is. But this subject of the judgment seat of Christ, as a believer being manifested there, and all his works coming out there to be looked into in view of the reward that he will receive now that he is in heaven.
Reference has been made to not pressuring a soul for a confession. Does the same principle apply to one who is saved and may be considering remembering the Lord? There should be no pressure brought upon them either.
I think you're very right in that, Brother Newton. I think it's very important. Very often you hear those pressure put on young believers, why aren't you remembering the Lord? Well, perhaps there's something they haven't judged, they haven't separated from, and just to press them to take their place might be one of the most harmful things possible in their Christian life, because they might come in there with something unjudged that afterwards is going to only lead to getting away from the Lord and their souls. I'm glad you mentioned that, because I believe there's too much of that. It's a dangerous thing. If we see one that is honestly seeking to follow the Lord, why then, it's a precious thing to just lead them on and go to the place. But just to press everybody in a general way that you ought to be remembering the Lord, I hope I have reminded of all the brethren about that, because I've felt the importance of that.
Aren't we apt to forget the presence of the Holy Spirit? We read in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So the Holy Spirit is here. And certainly it's his work to bring conviction to a sinner and to complete the work in a soul that's brought under conviction. And certainly it's the work of the Spirit of God to gather souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ, in any case, whether it's the salvation of the sinner or the gathering of a saint, the Spirit must fix the eyes of the sinner on Christ as Savior, and the Spirit must fix the eyes of the saint on Christ as the gathering center. Isn't that right?
I agree with you fully, Brother Anderson, in that statement. I think it's very helpful.
Our brother in Des Moines, who has taken his place at the Lord's table a few months ago, made this statement to me. His first appearance at the reading meeting was last winter, and he said, "One thing that impressed me all the time that I've been attending these meetings has been this, that no one pushed me or pulled me. That they've just allowed that truth to be proclaimed and the Holy Spirit to use it to separate it." And he said, I know where I am, and I'm happy to be here.
Just like to read in that connection a few verses in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love."
The reason I read these verses, brethren, is because I believe in our chapter that it's most important, the line of truth that's brought before us here, when it says, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and laborers, God's fellow laborers, God's husbandry. We need to remember that the truth is so that souls would grow up unto Christ. And whether it's the preaching of the gospel, it's the person that's set before them. Whether it's the ministry of the word, whether it's the joints and bands, all should have before us the thought, growing up unto him in all things. We have the full-blown fruit of departure from this, and the apostasy, and in the system. But brethren, the open departure and the system hadn't begun here in Corinthians, but the seeds were there. And the seeds will be right in the assemblies where we come from if we're not seeking to set Christ before our brethren in our ministry and by our walk. But if the ministry and our walk is such that Christ is exalted and set before our own hearts and one another, then there will be that growing up unto him, the edifying of the body in love. Oh, I feel we can talk about these things, but unless we have Christ, the person before us, and unless we minister Christ, there will not be this happy result.
I think we need to have a word of caution perhaps here now, that we don't get the idea that we can just sit back and trust the Holy Spirit of God to do a miracle without the preaching of the gospel or without the ministry of the truth of gathering. Now there may be in some places they don't have a gospel meeting. Maybe the gathering is too small and they just don't feel capable of carrying on a gospel meeting. Well, certainly in that case, if there are any children or unsaved there in connection with those families, that they need the gospel. And it puts a responsibility upon the parents to see that the children are given the gospel, because we cannot expect God to save souls except by the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word must be preached, whether in the gospel or if it's the matter of ministry on the ground, on the truth of gathering. Both are needed.
Brother Barry, in connection with that verse in the 5th of 2 Corinthians, does not the 11th verse show that it has really a wide aspect? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That it really carries with the thought that all the judgment seats over which Christ resides are really included.
Wouldn't you say, Brother Harrison, like a circuit court? Well, it's a circuit court. The judge goes to different places and sits the judge maybe in different counties. But it's the same judge, but it's at a different station. So God has committed all judgment unto the Son. And whether it be the judgment of the sheep and goats, or whether it be the judgment of the believer's works in heaven, or whether it's the great white throne, it's the judgment seat of Christ. So, as you say, Brother Erickson, having brought, being manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, why, he thinks of the unsaved. And what an awfully solemn thing to stand before the judge with nothing to cover his sin, to be facing an eternity of being cast out into outer darkness. no blood to cover his sins. The throne is a great white throne. So the very thought of being manifested and the presence of the judge just gives the apostle to plead with a sinner not to go on in their sins and have to face that terrible judgment that awaits the law. Is that the thought, Brother Harrison?
Yes. The thought is that in appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, it isn't all at one time. It's at the different sessions, as you say. But it's going to embrace everyone.
There's a verse over in Romans 14 that speaks of the judgment seat. And I understand that instead of reading the judgment seat of Christ, you should read the judgment seat of God. Because the judgment seat is the judgment seat of God, and it's borne out by verse 12, because it says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That would include all, wouldn't it? The Christian standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and the unsaved standing before the great white throne.
That's the ninth verse, the dead and the living.
Yes.
And in Romans, is it not a question of righteousness? And so it's the judgment seat of God. In fact, all the way through is it not, like the gospel of law and so on. It's having to do with God himself. And that's what the apostle thinks of as he thinks of that awful day when men will, knowing the terror of the Lord, it's really the judgment seat of God, and Christ sits on it.
There are different views taken of the judgment seat of Christ in different scriptures, aren't there? In 2 Corinthians 5, it's rather the general view, the deeds done in the body. It hasn't to do with, I believe, all will come out there. It'll be manifested how God picked us up in his grace, what we were, and how he saved us when we were so far away. All this will pass into review to magnify his grace, as well as for reward since we have been saved and what has been done for him. And then I believe in this passage it has to do particularly with our labor. It says every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. In the fourth chapter it speaks of it again in connection with the secrets of the heart. Not only what we do, but the motive that governs the action. The action may be good, but God is going to make manifest the counsels of the heart. To me, it's a very sweet thought that in that passage alone, that's in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, it says, then shall every man have praise of God, because we might even fail in carrying out that which we should do for the Lord. But isn't it lovely to think that he's going to see the motive that was there, and he is going to reward. So even perhaps one who might have been serving in some capacity that is not altogether according to the word, if they had Christ before their hearts, they can't be rewarded for what they have done, but God will surely take notice of the desire to honor and please the Lord Jesus in a measure at least. Then when in the passage that was referred to in Romans chapter 14, seems to me it's a very searching thought. Says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Oh, it's all right to talk about my life being manifested, but what about my attitude toward my brethren? Oh, that's a solemn and searching thing, that the way we treated our brethren, whether we set them at naught or whether we sought to see Christ in them, that too is going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ. So there are different views taken, and each has a different line of thought. Well, all is going to come out there. Thank God there will be something in every believer's life that will receive praise of God. But it's the work of the Spirit in us that there might be more, that there might be an abundant entrance, there might be fruit that remains to his glory and praise.
Brethren, is it not true that there's not a single believer, a true believer, that will ever stand at the judgment seat of Christ?
Well, we've just gone over that, Brother Parkinson, that we must all appear or be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, the great white throne, not one child of God will stand before that throne. He'll be already in heaven before that judgment takes place.
There's a thousand years between them, isn't it?
Yes.
I suppose, too, that down here, when we pass judgment on something in our life, as we fail, we oftentimes do not reach the bottom of it. We'll know then as we are known. In that day, we'll see, as God sees, the judgment, the right judgment upon that act in our life, that we may have thought that we judged down here. But we'll not see it, perhaps, in its true light until that day.
Isn't that the thought, Brother Lundeen, and going back to the fifth chapter of the second epistle of Corinthians? In the 11th verse, the apostle says, following what he speaks about the care of the Lord, the middle of the verse, he says, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your own conscience. That is, Paul didn't wait for the judgment seat of Christ to judge what was wrong in his life. He kept a clear conscience before God, so that in the next chapter, the fourth chapter, first Corinthians, he says that he didn't feel that he had anything against himself. But I'm not hereby justified, but he that judges here discerneth he is the Lord. That is, he kept short accounts with God. He didn't allow things to go on covered up or unjudged in his life. He got in the Lord's presence. And he says, I trust also in your own conscience. He knew there were some there at Corinth that were not in sympathy with him in connection with his what he had written in the first epistle. He hadn't all accepted the discipline that had taken place there. So he knew there were those that were not satisfied with the apostle. He had everything done before the Lord, but he desired that his brethren might be happy and seeing that everything was going on in his life and that he was walking in an unjudged spirit, so to speak.
One would like to call attention in connection with what has been said as to the judgment seat of Christ, a verse that has already been referred to in Philippians 1:6. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it on the day of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the Lord's care over us now in our wilderness journey. Well, then in the first chapter of the second epistle of Corinthians, the 14th verse, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. But it'll be brought out there, it seems to me, that care that was exercised over us here in all our failures, so that there is rejoicing that at that time we are up. Ye, that we are your rejoicing, even also as ours in the day of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. There is the rejoicing in the care of the Lord exercised over us in all our failures here.
I've often thought, Brother Hale, what you mentioned last year here, I believe it was here, that but for our sympathetic and merciful high priest, not one of us would make it to the wilderness. For Corinthians had much gift and much truth, but what they lacked is what we so often lack, the practical grace to walk in it. And what you've just mentioned, Brother Whitaker, is part of it, the daily self-judgment, and the owning that it was grace that saved us. It's grace every step of the way, and whether as individual saints or as gatherings, we find that lacking in our midst. We need to get down and own it in humiliation, for He give us more grace, and He'll come in by the power of His Spirit and give again that happy deliverance that only grace can give from the very things that we have had before us that were besetting them in this chapter.
One lovely verse, lovely verse, the last verses of this fifth chapter, 1 Corinthians.
Being judged. You see, if you took it
just as it states here, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward, as though all the works were good. If any man's work shall be burned up, well, you might think there's a man, all his works are burned up. Here's a man, all his works are good. Well, the Lord, the apostle, is just simply giving us an illustration of the doctrine. I'm sure that the Lord will find something in the lives of every one of his children that he can reward. Nor do I think that everything that any of God's most honest children have done and their service down here will all be rewarded in that day. Dear Brother Potter said he had a dream in his old age. He thought he was at the judgment seat of Christ, and he thought his works were brought out, and he thought the Lord set fire to them. He said they burned and burned and burned. Oh, he said, Lord, isn't there anything to be left? And he said, the Lord said to him, yes, Potter, there's something going to be left. Oh, the dear old brother, you see, he had evidently in his soul the consciousness that there was much that would not stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ. I think that we can all feel that there's so much that wasn't for the Lord, so much that was just pleased self or to get some empty glory down here.
Didn't Brother Potter find a nugget of gold in the ashes? Peter speaks of the grace that's to be brought unto us at the revelation. No doubt when we see what the grace of the Lord has done in saving us and taking us all the way through this wilderness journey, we have finished that session, the judgment seat of Christ, and we've seen all of that. No doubt we'll burst out with a louder note of praise than ever.
Praise the Savior, ye who know him, who can tell how much we owe him.
256.